In your conversations with people about Christianity, I wonder how many of you, or maybe you yourself have thought this if you're not familiar with church and Christianity and the Bible. A lot of people think that Christianity is, or being a Christian, is essentially about following a regiment of rules, moral rules that you're supposed to follow in the effort to become a better human being. And so for a lot of people, that's their conception of Christianity, is to be a Christian means you got to follow some rules and try harder to be good so that God will approve of your life. But we should ask ourselves a question. When we read the Bible, we encounter Jesus, do we get the sense that he really came to pass on to us a moral philosophy? Now, certainly there are teachings there, but is that the emphasis, is a moral philosophy? Can Christianity be summed up by saying it's about teachings, and it's really only about teachings, essentially? When I first became a Christian in college, God saved me before my senior year in college. One of the first things that I read was a book given to me by the campus director who knew that I was a baby Christian and wanted to help me shape my understanding of what Christianity is. So he gave me this classic book by John Stott called Basic Christianity. An extremely helpful and small book. I would encourage you to read that if you want to get a solid grasp on what the Christian faith is all about. And I want to read you a passage that stuck with me for years that's relevant to this question of what is Christianity all about? Is it really about rules? Is it really about just becoming a better person? And this just stuck with me, and I think it's relevant to this passage, to this issue. So let me read this to you. This is what John Stott writes. Christianity is neither a collection of religious ideas nor a catalog of rules. It is a gospel. In other words, good news. In Paul's words, so he's going to be referencing actually the beginning of the book of Romans. So in Paul's words, the gospel of God, or the good news of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And so Stott says, essentially, Christianity is Christ. The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. It's not a catalog of rules. It's about Christ. That's the announcement, the good news of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Now, comparatively, when you think about world religions, and I say this with due respect to our neighbors who are of different faiths, but I need to say this, hypothetically, you could have Buddhism without Buddha. Hypothetically, someone else could have developed and delivered the same teachings. And likewise, you could have Islam without Muhammad. Because hypothetically speaking, someone else could have delivered the Quran and the teachings. But you can't even have, hypothetically, Christianity without Christ. You know why? It doesn't work. Because Christianity is more than just moral teachings. It's more than just teachings. The whole thing rests on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, historically. His life, death, and his resurrection. So you can't take him out of the picture and just have his teachings, because all of his teachings are grounded in who he is and what he came to do for the salvation of sinners in the world. So what I want to do this morning is something a little bit different than the typical sermon today, something more along the lines of theological training for Christians, as it relates to the person and the work of Christ. There are truths here in this passage that you need to undergird your faith in Jesus. Truths that the church has believed, clung to, and preached since the very beginning. And if you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I'm glad you're here this morning, and I'm just asking for you to have an open mind and listen to these things, because these are what I'm going to say are things that you need to absolutely need to know about Jesus. If you're even considering him and his claims and following him, you need to know these things too. So it's for Christians and for non-Christians. So let's jump into the narrative. I'm going to kind of fly over the first pieces. So there's two miracle stories. The first miracle story is of an official whose child is ill and near the point of death. And so Jesus is back up in the north in Galilee, and he heals this official's son. And then the second miracle story, he's back down now in the south in Jerusalem, and he heals a paralyzed man. So there was this legend. If you look at your Bibles, by the way, I was thinking about saying, hey guys, my favorite life verse is John chapter 5, verse 4. Would you look at it right now? John chapter 5, verse 4. It's not in there. And the reason it's not in there is because this verse was not in the earliest manuscripts. And so there was apparently this legend that had developed around this pool at Bethesda. They believed that occasionally an angel would visit this pool and stir up the waters. And if you were sick and you got in those waters, then that there would be healing for you. And so you can imagine how this legend develops. And so clearly the people believed it. because that's the man's account. He, later on, he says, whenever the waters are stirred up, because I think there was a natural spring that fed into that pool. So whenever the waters seem to be stirred up, he says, I try to get in there, but somebody always beats me to it. So he obviously believes he's hanging his hope on the healing that is apparently offered in this pool. So legends attract. I mean, even in the world today where there's sites of potential, you know, supposed healing, there are people who go there hoping to be healed. And so this pool had attracted a multitude of people suffering from various sicknesses, blindness, paralysis. So just a lot of very desperate people. And this man had been paralyzed. So he has paraplegia. Paralyzed seemingly from the waist down for 38 years. 38 years. Many of you guys aren't even that old yet. And so that's decades. I mean, 38 years. He's been, imagine his condition, languishing there by this pool, hanging all of his hope for healing on getting into the water. In most healing stories in the Bible, people approach Jesus and they ask him for healing. This is interesting because in this scenario, there's just a whole lot of people who need healing, and Jesus singles out one man. And he goes up to him and he asks him, do you want to be healed? Like, yeah, that's why he's here, right? Like, that seems kind of like an obvious, there's an obvious answer to the question of, do you want to be healed? So why does Jesus ask him that? Obviously, he wants to be healed, right? He's there. But think about this. If you are a man who's been languishing, impoverished, how often do people ask you what you want? Like, never? Nobody cares what you think. And yet Jesus dignifies people in the gospel by asking them what they desire. So it seems to me he's dignifying the man by asking him, what do you want? Gives him a choice. And that's a choice that we all have in the end to say to Jesus, if he says, what do you want? Here's what I have to offer you. And we can choose. Do we want what Jesus is offering us? He asks the man, what do you want? And the man replies, whenever the water stirred up, somebody else always beats me into the pool, and so I've never been able to get in there. So you can imagine him trying to drag himself with his arms across the pavement to get into this pool. So Jesus simply says, sometimes his miracles involve like putting his hands on people. He makes mud with his saliva and puts it on the blind man's eyes in John chapter 9. And so there's sometimes a physical act there. And here, there's nothing. It's just take up your bed and walk. And so the man does. And he picks up his mat and he walks out. And that's where the trouble begins for Jesus in this gospel with the religious leaders. Now, why is this such a big deal that he says, take up your mat and walk? And why does this cause so much problem? Well, because John points out in verse 9 that this miracle took place on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Because if you remember this, God had commanded in the Old Testament that there no work was to be done on the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. Now, it's obviously good to want to obey God's law, and if he says don't do work on the Sabbath, then you shouldn't do work on the Sabbath. It was a gift to his people of rest. But here's what had happened is in the zeal, which is a good zeal, to honor God and to protect the Sabbath, what the religious leaders had done is they had developed more and more religious regulations to keep people from sinning against God so that people wouldn't work on the Sabbath. And what happens is that these rabbinical teachings then get elevated to the level of Scripture. So now we have all these extra rules about what it means to work, and you shouldn't be doing these things, like picking up your mat and walking was considered work. So you have Jewish tradition that's now being raised to the level on par with Scripture, God's word. Jesus comes against this in various places in the Gospels, like Matthew 15. He says, you've elevated the traditions of men to be like on par with the word of God. And this is what they've done. And so, I mean, for example, here's one commentator gives an example. One Bible commentator gives an example of how minute the details would be in terms of what you could do and what you couldn't do, which constituted work on the Sabbath. He said, you could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spit. If you spit on the dirt and then scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil and therefore violating the Sabbath because you were performing work, because you were cultivating the soil. Now, it sounds silly to us, but listen, there was a zeal to honor God. But unfortunately, in our zeal, sometimes zeal not according to knowledge, what we can do is we can twist things, and then we start laying more and more burdens on people and going beyond what the Bible actually says. And this is exactly what had happened. So this man's not actually violating God's commandment, God's law, by carrying his mat. He was only violating Jewish tradition. But to them, he's considered a lawbreaker. So then, understandably, he defends himself, and he says, the man who healed me, he told me, take up your bed and walk. I'm going to listen to the guy. If he's got the power to heal me, I'm going to listen to him. So they want to figure out who it is. He doesn't know who it is, and then eventually they find out it's Jesus. And then verse 16 explains where the trouble came from. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then Jesus makes them really angry in verse 17 when he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And why is that a big deal? Well, number one, it's a big deal because he called God his Father. The Jews didn't do that back then, a very personal, intimate term. Now, he told us to address God as our Father as well. And he says, I'm always working. Why is that a big deal? Because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, the Jews, who acknowledged God as creator, they understood that God was always working, sustaining and upholding the universe, even on the Sabbath. So when Jesus refers to God as his Father, which they didn't do, and he says he's always working, they rightly heard in this a claim to be equal with God. And verse 18 makes that clear. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, blasphemy. It's blasphemous to say things that equate you with the Creator God. And so this whole thing then provokes a debate about Jesus' authority. Jesus is going to claim authority not just over the Sabbath. He is going to claim the authority and power of God himself. And this is what's ultimately going to get him in trouble with the religious leadership. It's not that he was just kind of some rabble-rouser and a lawbreaker, but people were following him, and he's making claims about himself that basically to deity. It's a charge of blasphemy. So we're going to look at verses 19 and 29. Jesus makes four claims to deity, four claims about himself, where he's essentially saying, I am God, which is very striking to us, should be to us, and it was certainly striking and blasphemous to them. So we have to look at a lot of Bible passages here to make sense of these claims that Jesus makes. So I'm asking you, this is where the theological training comes in, I'm asking you to stay with me and to engage your mind so that you understand the significance of the claims that Jesus is making. So the first claim is this, that he does everything God does. That's his first claim, that he does everything God does. So look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So when we talk about the Father, we're talking about God the Father. The Father here in the Gospel of John always refers to God, God the Father. So raise your hand here if you would say you can do everything God can do. Raise your hand. Anyone who's going to say, I everything God does, I do. Whatever I see God doing, I do that too. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, think about this. God is creator. I mean, what does God do? So in essence here, there's an implied claim to omnipotence, isn't there? Now, there are some limitations that Jesus took upon himself by, as God the Son, becoming a human being in the incarnation. He lays aside temporarily some of his prerogatives that he exercises as God. For example, when he's in the flesh, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. There are even places in the Gospels where he doesn't seem to know things that the Holy Spirit reveals to him. So there's a limitation. But here, there's this blanket claim that of basically omnipotence. Whatever God, I see God doing, and there's also a claim to omniscience. Who knows everything that God does? He's saying, I see God. I know all that God does. And everything that God does, he says, the Son does likewise. So his first claim is that he does everything God does. So what does God the Father do that the Son does likewise? Well, this leads us to the second claim, the power to give life. That's his second claim, is the power to give life. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So Jesus is claiming absolute authority over life and death. Again, we can ask ourselves, who of us would claim absolute authority over life and death. So my wife and I decided to have children. So in some sense, God's entrusted us and families here with the power to create life. But all of our life is derivative. Like none of us can say we existed by our own, just we've always been in existence. Our life came from somewhere. Ultimately, we trace it all back. All life on this planet, in this universe, is derived from God himself. And Jesus is asserting his absolute authority over life and death. Now, the Jews that Jesus is talking to, they would have remembered Deuteronomy 32, 39, and God's absolute authority over life and death. God says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." Or some translations say, "I put to death and I make alive." So Yahweh of the Old Testament is saying, I am sovereign and have absolute power and authority and control over all life and death. So follow the logic here. So think with me. If God says, there's no God beside me, and if Jesus is claiming to do what only God can do, i.e. give life, then Jesus is claiming to be God. Are you following the logic here? If only God can do this thing, and then you say, I can do this thing, and God says, there's no other God out there, what are we left to conclude other than that Jesus himself is claiming that he is God? So Jesus is talking about giving life. When he says that, he means giving eternal life now to those who believe in him, and life in the age to come. So life now in the present, spiritual life, and eternal life on into the in the age to come. And we see eternal life in the present in verse 24. So look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So Jesus holds in his hands the authority to grant eternal life. And he's saying, to trust in me is to trust in God who sent me. And if you do that, then that results in eternal life. Let's ask ourselves the question, who but God has the power to give eternal life? Who but God alone has the power to take someone from a place of spiritual death and bring them into a place of eternal life? Now, I noted this back when we were in John 3:16, but notice the present tense of has. This is one of the greatest words to me. And the tense, I like the tense. Notice the present tense of has eternal life. So this is to say that while the experience of eternal life is a yet future thing to be consummated in the age to come, it is also a present possession for those who believe in Jesus Christ today. It is a present experience, not with all the fullness, not with all the freedom from pain and affliction and trial and temptation to sin, not yet, because that's coming. So we have this understanding of eternal life being both now, already, and not yet. The kingdom is already and not yet. So there is a present experience of life today. And if you know Jesus Christ, then you can have assurance that your life is safe. And you don't have to work for God. You don't have to earn your salvation. It's already been something that's been given to you through faith in Jesus Christ. There's such blessing and such assurance. There's a hymn called Blessed Assurance. We sang that at a memorial that I officiated two Saturdays ago. Blessed assurance, because the present tense has. Now, think about this. Again, with all due respect to our Muslim neighbors in Islam, there's no assurance of eternal life now. So they live their life hoping that on the judgment day, when the scales are brought out, what Allah will do is he will take your good deeds and he will take your bad deeds and he will put them on the scale. And you are hoping that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. But who among us here can think back even a couple months ago, even in the last year, and figure out where the scales lie? None of us can do that. So imagine over your lifetime. So as I've listened and read testimonies of Muslims who have come to Christ, what I'm hearing is that there is such a turmoil in their heart and fear of the judgment day. Because they're trying so hard to obey, trying so hard to obey, which is admirable, which is good, and Christians could learn from our Muslim neighbors in terms of their dedication to obey, myself included. But there is a struggle internally because there's a fear because I don't know how it's going to pan out for me in the end. And then I read these stories, and God is doing miraculous things. I mean, massive Holy Spirit movements in swaths of the Middle East, in Iran, and in parts of Africa. And so now when Muslims who've lived in fear of judgment come to trust in Jesus and are assured that, as Jesus says in verse 24, that they won't come into judgment, but have passed from death into life, it's a humongous relief for them. It's a tremendous sense of relief and peace because they're no longer living in fear of the judgment for their wrongdoings. This is all grace. This is the defining mark of Christianity, not only the deity of Jesus, but the reality of grace. If you trust in Jesus, you don't have to fear God's judgment on the judgment day for your sin. Why not? Because he gave his life on a cross, and on that cross, he died in your place, bearing the judgment for your sins in your place, so that you would be reconciled to God, forgiven of your sins, and therefore can experience great peace and assurance in life that presently you have eternal life, and that will go on into forever. And this is what he's talking about in verse 25, taking people from spiritual death and into eternal life. So verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So he's talking about a spiritual hearing. When you're spiritually dead people are going to hear him calling them through the gospel, through the word of God proclaimed, who are going to hear and are going to live. So I don't know if you know this, but on the southwest corner of this campus is a cemetery called Pioneer Cemetery. Beautiful, peaceful place. And so I was prayer walking this campus a few weeks ago, and I spotted the cemetery. I didn't know it was there, and I decided to just walk through there and continue my prayer there. Now imagine you saw me there walking through the cemetery, standing at the headstones and standing over these graves. And imagine you saw me trying to call the dead back to life. Rise up! You would think I'd totally lost it, right? And I probably would have if I'm doing that. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's now presently doing and is going to do. Presently, his voice is going out through the proclamation of the gospel, and people who are spiritually dead are hearing his voice and coming alive. And in the future, you get down to the end of this passage, verses 28 and 29. In the future, the Son of Man is going to speak, and the dead will physically rise from their graves. Two different resurrections, one to life and one to judgment. So the inaudible voice of Jesus goes out in the preaching of the gospel, and he is giving life to the spiritually dead. So just to share this with you as a great encouragement to you, last Sunday we had this passage on sowing and reaping in our witness in the world. God is seeking worshipers, and the way that he's seeking worshipers in the world is through his witnesses. So we go out and we share the gospel, and that's the sowing. And as that seed takes root in fertile soil, watered and grown by the Holy Spirit, then people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're being reaped, they're being harvested for eternal life. And so after our introducing imprint lunch last week, Kurt Halsey, one of our elders here, and I, we were out in the lobby, and there was a gal who was fairly new to the church, and she had some questions about Jesus, and we had the chance to sit down with her and pray with her. She prayed to receive Jesus last week out there in the lobby. Tears coming down, and I just remember, like, I was up here at the end of the gathering pleading with the Lord, would you give us the miracle of new life? Would you give us the miracle of harvesting people for eternal life? There were friends of hers, friends in this church, who were sowing into her life, inviting her to Bible study, inviting her to church, sowing the gospel, and Kurt and I just happened to be in the right place at the right time. And Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 36, I think, that there's a joy for those who sow and those who reap. And we're just filled with joy that God would use us to harvest someone for eternal life. She is someone who heard the inaudible voice of Jesus preached through the gospel. It wasn't because I was convincing her as she heard the gospel from me the last couple of Sundays. I was just so erudite and articulate, and I just convinced her she needed Jesus. That's not what happened. What happened is the voice of Jesus through the Spirit of God went into her dead soul and awakened her and called her to life, which is why every Sunday I pray for a miracle. It's not gonna happen by me. This is not just a humanly constructed environment. Yeah, they put chairs out and we have instruments, and so God employs and uses us and partners with us in a sense to use human beings. But it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit that he speaks to people who are dead and he gives them life. So she has been brought from a place of death to life. And if you're in Christ today, even if you don't remember that because you were a child and you believed, that's what happened to you. That's what happened to you. The Spirit of God, the voice of Jesus came to you through the gospel and he saved you and he brought you from a place of spiritual death to life. Jesus is sovereign in salvation. He says that in verse 21. The Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. That's his third claim. The authority to judge humanity. That is a massive claim. Think with me about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 12, Yahweh, that is God, the Lord, says, I will sit. Now pay attention to the language. I will sit on his throne to judge all the surrounding nations. To judge all the surrounding nations. Now, let's think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. Listen to the language. Referring to himself as the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Sound familiar? God, Yahweh the Lord, says in the Old Testament, I'm going to sit and I'm going to gather the nations and I'm going to judge them. Jesus comes along, carpenter from Nazareth, itinerant rabbi. We know him. He grew up in our village. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's going to sit on his glorious throne and he's going to gather the nations around him. So if you know your Bible, and these guys knew their Bible, they know what he's saying. He's claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be the Lord. He's claiming to be God. How could we read this in light of the Old Testament and not conclude that Jesus is claiming to be God? And he claims this authority again to judge in verse 27 of John 5. And he, that is the Father, has given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man, what's that from? Well, that's another allusion to, we've talked about this before, the Old Testament prophet Daniel chapter 7, one like a Son of Man who receives authority to rule over the nations forever in the kingdom of God. This is the authority that Jesus has, cosmic authority over all the nations, over all people on the planet. And then he adds to this in verses 28 and 29, part of his right to judge. I don't understand this. Sorry, guys. I studied this week. I did not figure out what people said to figure out 28. Do not marvel at this. Wait, what? Do not marvel at this. Like, don't be astounded. Because an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Okay, that's one of the most confusing things Jesus has ever said. I don't have an answer for you. That's your homework. If you figure that out this week, email me, tom@imprintchurch.org. Do not marvel at this. You're going to call the dead and they're all going to rise? That seems like the very thing that we would marvel at. And come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So in this claim to judge the world, is implicitly there's this claim to omniscience. Why do I say that? Because if you're going to judge every human being who's ever lived, what kind of knowledge do you need to have? You would need exhaustive knowledge of every single person's life who's ever lived on this planet, of every single thing they've ever done, thought, and said. You see what I'm saying? That is a massive claim. And when he says a resurrection for those who have done good, a resurrection to life, and those who have done evil, to a resurrection of judgment, he's not saying that good works earn eternal life. He's not contradicting himself just a few sentences later from verse 24 where he says eternal life comes how? Through receiving him, through believing in him. Remember, eternal life is something to believe and receive, not to achieve. So this eternal life, resurrection to life, is your good works evidence that you've trusted in Christ. You're not earning eternal life because that would be a contradiction, right? Good works are evidence of having truly trusted in Christ. There's a difference between earning and evidence. Good works are evidence, not your earning. Are you following me? Because if we get this wrong, we get the gospel wrong, we get Jesus wrong, we get the whole thing wrong. Let's close up shop and be done because that's heretical and I need to end my job. So the fourth and final claim that we need to notice is the right to be worshiped as God. So again, it's just stacked up. I do everything God does. I have the power to give life. I have the authority to judge the world. And I have the right to be worshiped as God. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, verse 23, that, or you could say so that, purpose statement, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. True or false? The Bible forbids worshiping anyone other than God. True. You should not worship anyone other than God. Listen to what Jesus says in his temptation in the wilderness to the devil when the devil says, I'll give you this if you worship me. And he says to Satan, verse 10, Matthew 4, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written. Now Jesus believed in the Old Testament and its authority, so he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus is upholding this truth. The only one who should ever be worshiped is God. He's the only one who should ever be worshiped. Now think about that then in terms of when he says this in verse 23. Where am I? So many tabs, so many ribbons. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son. See these two words? Just as they honor the Father, just as. I think we should show each other honor. The Bible calls us to show honor to one another. But if I said, Danielle, I would love for you to honor me just as you honor God. I mean, I'm in cuckoo land now, right? I'm in lose your job land. But this is what Jesus says. Now, what happens in the Bible when worship is misdirected? We see this in the life of the apostles. So Paul and Barnabas are in a town, I think it's in Lystra, and we'll go there in a second here. But they, very similar story to the story of Jesus healing the guy who's paralyzed. And there is a man who cannot walk, and Paul and Barnabas, Paul speaks over him, and he tells him to get up, and he walks, and this guy's like walking. And everyone knows that this guy has not been able to walk. They see a miracle has happened, and they're pagans, and they have many gods that they worship. So they're polytheists, and so they begin to like want to sacrifice. They're declaring that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So like, the gods have come among us. Let's worship them. So if you were a God-honoring believer, what would you do if people were about to sacrifice to you? What should you do? You should probably tell them to stop. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas do. In Acts chapter 14, verses 13 and 15. So, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. No, don't do this. They ripped their clothes, because it would be so horrible and blasphemous for them as mere men to receive the worship of other people. And they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're just like you, so don't worship us, is what they're saying. Now, we might say, well, that's really weird that they would worship humans, but what about if you saw a massively glorious angel? You could potentially, now, angels are freaky, as they show up in the Bible in their glory. So not little fat little babies that are floating around. It's just, I don't know where that idea came from. That's not the picture of the Bible. Chubby baby, like glorious angels, okay? So even John, the apostle John, who wrote this book, this gospel of John, who knows the glory of Jesus, and he writes the book of Revelation, he encounters an angel who is so glorious that he actually worships him. He actually worships him. And what do we see happening here? Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, which we go, that's insane. Why are you doing that, John? Because the angel is so big and glorious that that's kind of his instinctive reaction. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. What about Jesus? He says he deserves to be worshiped as the Father's worship. What happens when people worship him? And it happens several times in the Gospels. Well, let's think about Matthew chapter 28. Back to Matthew chapter 28. After his resurrection, verses 9 and 10, so the women are the first, the disciples who are women are the first to be there at the tomb and to see the empty tomb, and they encounter Jesus. Verse 9 of Matthew 28. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So they clasp his feet and they worship him. And Jesus says, "Don't worship me. I have a love nature with you. You shouldn't worship me." He rips his clothes. You see that? No. He receives their worship. When he calms the storm in the boat, his disciples worshiped him. He accepts that worship. When Thomas sees him and he says, "My Lord and my God," that is an exclamation of acknowledging his deity in his worship. And Jesus says, "Don't curse. Don't take the Lord's name in vain." Jesus doesn't say that. He receives worship. So are we to believe that Paul and Barnabas and an angel are more conscientious than Jesus for the honor of God? Is that what we're to conclude? No. What we are to conclude is exactly what Jesus says, is that he is God in the flesh and that he is worthy of worship just as the Father is worthy of worship. And that's why he freely accepts it. And the early church worshiped Jesus as God from the very beginning because he himself revealed that he was God. Now, think about this too. This is especially amazing given the fact that the earliest believers were Jewish and fiercely monotheistic. So they lived in a polytheistic pagan surrounding culture that believed in many gods, and the Jews were like the oddballs because they believed in only one God. And so they're fiercely monotheistic. And yet the early Christians are worshiping Jesus as God. So they had to reconcile their monotheism with the worship of Jesus. And this is why the church in the first few centuries worked really hard to develop and articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. The idea that God is three in one. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there's actually more written. There's some written in your John study guide, which is in the app if you want to read that there this week. There's an entry there that you can read on that as how the Trinity works out in this passage, how we see that working out. So Jesus' opponents want to know, what's his authority? What's his authority? They got way more than they asked for. He not only has authority over the Sabbath, but over everything in the universe. Everything in the universe. He's sovereign over life and death. He will stand in judgment over all humanity one day. Our eternal destiny turns on our personal response to him. He is so much more than a prophet, as Islam says. He is so much more than a good moral teacher, as many Americans say. He doesn't leave us that choice. He doesn't leave us the choice of only prophet. He doesn't leave us the choice of only good moral teacher. And some of you are probably familiar with this quote. I'm going to read it to you. Famous section from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He writes this. "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying really foolish things that people often say about Jesus. Like, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher." Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and God? Or does he remain an intriguing historical religious figure to you? When I read this passage, when I read these claims, I go, he is massively central to all of life and to all of existence. He cannot be in the periphery of my life. And yet how easy in my selfishness and in my myopic vision of life, I can just focus on my own stuff and relegate Jesus to the periphery. And I see Jesus here cutting through all that garbage of my life and my heart and going, boom, like a ton just dropped in front of me. I'm here. I am the Lord. I am God. I have come so that you may have life. I have the power to give life. I do all that God does. I have the power to give life. I'm going to stand in judgment over the entire world. And what was my fourth point? I have the right to be worshipped. I have the right to be worshipped. He has that right. And so theology, Christology, what we call the study of the person of God, this is not just a little fun exercise to do to kind of like stimulate our imaginations in the morning. This is a call to acknowledge him for who he is. Have you trusted in Christ as Lord and as God? Have you heard the inaudible voice of Jesus calling you out of spiritual death and into life? And this is not a fear tactic, friends. But can you honestly, in your heart of hearts, say that I am ready to stand before him on the day of judgment? Or are you living your life trying to piece some good things together, cobble some good works together so that you can stand before him and hopefully be accepted? Are you banking your entire eternity on this idea that you're good enough? And I'm looking at the Bible and going, I don't think this is not what it says. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the only way that we can stand before him. That's the assurance that comes when we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we've received Jesus and the eternal life that he offers. So he invites you today to trust in him for eternal life. That's all I have to say. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the massively central place that Jesus is to have in our lives and in all of creation. Jesus, we want to honor you. We want to know you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our God, and we would ask that you would give us grace to believe in you, give us grace to trust in you, help us not to live our lives by fear, that we're trying to please you and appease you somehow through good works. It's not how it works in the Bible, Lord, and I thank you for the freedom that comes in simply well, it's not so simple, but renouncing our sins and saying, I know that I've wronged God. I've defiled the glory of God. I've blasphemed the name of God through my own sin. I'm not the Lord of my life, and I want to follow Jesus as the Lord of my life. So, Lord, I pray if there are those here today who have never done this, that today would be the day that they would put their trust and their hope in you, that they would receive you, believing in your death in their place to pay the penalty for their sins and your resurrection from the dead to offer them new life. So, Lord Jesus, as you said that you are even now calling people and the dead are being made alive. I pray that you would do that here in this church, not just on Sundays, Lord, but in our conversations with people who don't know you yet, that we'd share the gospel and that they would hear that inaudible voice of Jesus speaking to them and calling them into life with him. So, Lord, we love you. We want to honor you. And we give the rest of our time for you. In your name, amen.